Everyone's presence. Let's have a word of prayer. We get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful, as always, for another Lord's Day that you've given us. We pray that we'll use this day first and foremost to magnify your great name, to bring glory to you. We pray that everything that we do today will be in keeping with your will. And we pray that you will bless us as a result of our efforts. We're thankful that we're able to come together to do so freely and in a peaceful manner. We pray that we'll always take advantage of the freedom that we have. We're thankful for your word that we're able to study on these occasions that gives us direction and helps us to grow in the faith. We pray that we'll listen carefully to the things that are taught, but also that we'll always take advantage of your word in the privacy of our own homes, that we'll continue to study it, meditate upon it, and grow thereby. We pray for those of our members who might still be on their way here, those who will come in perhaps the next hour. We pray that you'll be with them, help them to make it here safely. We pray for those of our members who are traveling or will be traveling. We pray that you will bless them as well, keep your armed protection around them. We pray that you continue to be with us as a congregation. Help us to continue to stand for the truth always, to always be mindful of your will in all that we do. We pray that you'll help us to grow and that we will be a good example and influence in this community in which we're located. Be with all of the teachers. We pray that you'll be with each student in every class. And we pray that, again, you'll be with us throughout these services as we worship you on this Lord's Day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Alrighty, 1 John is where we are, as most of you know. 1 John 2. We've gotten down to a very familiar text. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. And it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we have looked at this. You've studied this passage before, but just from a fundamental standpoint, we first need to understand the world and what the world is. And we know, again, love not the world. We know this can't be talking about God's creation. Sometimes the word world is used in reference to this earth, this planet that God created. And there's no reason for God to tell us to love not that. And sometimes the word world is used to denote the inhabitants of the earth, the contained. First, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And we understand that what he means by that is humanity. And so he's not referring to that, obviously. We're to love our fellow man. We've already dealt with in this epistle, and we will continually throughout it, that how important it is to love one another in Christ as brethren, but also to have that universal love, agape love for all of mankind, our neighbor. And so we know he's not talking about that. But then there is the world over which the devil is God. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4 that the devil is referred to as the god of this world. And that's the world that he's talking about here. And what that simply is the realm of ungodliness, of unrighteousness. Anything that runs contrary to the will of God is a part of this world. And so it can involve just anything, certain things, and a lot of just anything that is ungodly, anything, again, opposed to the will of God, we are not to love. We're not to have sympathy for. And you notice the extent of of this. When you look at this, verse 15, do not love the world. And then he says, or the things in the world. And I think if I'm not misremembering, that the King James is even a little more emphatic. Someone read the King James. It might be the same in the New King James. Someone read one of those versions. All right, that sounds pretty much the same. Was that the King James?
Yes.
Okay. The King James probably, New King James probably about the same. Probably so. I was thinking it was a little bit more emphatic, but it doesn't really sound like it. But the things that are in the world then, you know, that's just saying, you don't, there's nothing, anything a part of, associated with this world, we're not to love. And so it can be something again that is not sinful within itself, but can become sinful. For example, you know, Paul in Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, the word world there would pretty much be being used the same way. But an example of that is, let's say there's a particular way of dressing. You know, today there's all kind of immodest apparel. We don't have to dress like that, do we? That would be of this world. A lot of the ways that people dress is worldly and of this world. It would be contrary to the will of God. But now, you know, that's, again, only something that runs contrary to the will of God. There's nothing wrong with, you know, some new fad comes out or whatever, and you wear that, you know, double breast suit might come into style or something and then go out of style. Like, there's all kind of things like that. Is it wrong to want, you know, people are dressing a certain way that is modest, but you like the way that, is it wrong to say, I'm going to buy a suit like that. Is that inherently wrong? No, because that's not the world under consideration. Again, the world is anything ungodly, but now, you know, it becomes real popular to wear short shorts during summer and that sort of thing. And, well, that's immodesty. That is worldly. That is contrary to the will of God. And it doesn't matter how popular it is and how many people are doing it. We're not to love that. We're not to sympathize with that. We're not to go along with anything that's contrary to the will of God. Love not the world. And then John gets a little more specific and shows us the different areas where this would be applicable. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So those things are contrary to each other. You have the love of the Father in you. You won't love the world. You won't want to go along with sinful things. Things you know are contrary to God's will, if the love of the Father is really in you. So that's very enlightening and could be eye-opening for a lot of people. But he says, for all that is in the world. Now, here are the things. And again, he gives us some categories that you just have to fill in, you know, what would fall within this category. But he says, the desires of the flesh. Now, how is the word flesh? You've heard me say it before. How is the word flesh used in the New Testament a lot of times? What is that referring to? Is it talking about the skin covering my bones? That the flesh? Carnal nature. That's exactly right. Again, that would refer to things that are contrary to the will of God. It the idea of the corrupt nature. You've heard me say, I think, not too long ago in a sermon that, you know, Calvinists think we're born with a corrupt nature. Well, we can easily show that that's not the case. Man was created upright, the Bible teaches. And so we grow corrupt when we sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. But the truth is, we have all sinned. And so there we all had an old man. That's the man that Paul said has to be crucified, Galatians 2 and at verse 20. But that the word flesh is often used in the Bible with regard to that. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you had there the terrible situation of the man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, obviously his stepmother, but it says, you remember what Paul said to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 3, he says, "For though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." He said, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan." Why? For what? For the destruction of the flesh. Again, not talking about this. He's talking about that corrupt nature, that old man. And so that's the word flesh. There's a lot of places in the Bible where the word flesh is dealing with that. The idea of a carnal nature. So back over here to 1 John 2 then. He said a part of this world, one of the things of this world is desires of the flesh. That would not just mean, you know, we have to fight back any desires that we have. And there have been people, religious people over the years who have taken positions where self-abuse takes place and that sort of thing, all in an attempt to fight back the flesh. Well, that's extreme, even sinful. It's not what it's talking about. Nothing wrong with having desires. We all have them, but they have to be in line with God's will as revealed in God's word. And so a part of this world is having sinful desires. That would anything, any sinful kind of desire would be a part of this world. And so we have to make sure that we don't have that. Your will ought to be aligned with God's will. And so that's a part of this world. And sometimes, again, the things can be innocent. You know, we think of money. You know, a lot of times you think of the desires of the flesh. Sometimes the Bible refers to lust of the flesh. And sometimes, you know, we always think maybe the first thing we think about are sexual sins. And certainly that would fall under the category of the lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, that sort of thing. But it's a lot broader than that. It can just be an obsession with material things. And, you know, most material things aren't sinful within themselves unless you develop an inordinate desire for them. And then all of a sudden you become guilty of covetousness. Would covetousness be contrary to the will of God? Of course, that would be a part of the world that we're to love not. And so you can see then how a lot of this has to do with mentality or attitude that we have that spin out of control and that become contrary to the will of God. And so the desires the desires of the flesh, the corrupt man, giving in to that old man in any way is a part of this world that we are to love not. He talks about the desires of the eyes. We have to be careful what we look at. Yes. There's a lot of us who don't think so. That we can look at anything and get out of that unscathed from a spiritual standpoint. You know, you've heard it said many times, the eyes are simply a gateway to the mind. And so things that you see and that you dwell upon and gaze upon make an imprint on your mind. And so you have to be careful about that. Be careful about what you watch, what you look upon. And so and constantly looking upon sinful things, things that are contrary to God's will, again, would be a part of this world. It would be a sign of worldliness. So we have to be careful about that. And then finally, he talks about the pride of life. And you know, having that arrogance would certainly be a part of that. Just being prideful in nature, being boastful, all of that is sinful. Be a part of this world. And these are just three categories, and there's all kind of things that can be a part of any one of these categories. It could be your job makes you feel like you're better than someone else. Maybe you have more money than someone else because you have a prestigious job. And so you live on that good, nice house on the hill and drive a fancy car, and you look down upon others who haven't quite reached that level from a financial standpoint. And that is the pride of life. And this world is filled. Hopefully, there's not a lot of that in the church, but we recognize that John is writing to members of the church. Members of the church are caught up in the pride of life. And that's the world that we live in. We live in a world where people make rash judgments about others based on their financial status. And like it's always interesting to me how anyone that has a lot of money is automatically viewed as an expert in just about everything. You remember when Oprah Winfrey would always bring up when she had her show going on, what would happen if she recommended a book? Boom, just like that, bestseller. Because if she likes it, it must be worth a read. and you know, she was smart lady, no doubt about that. But stop and listen to her talk about religion. Just radical stuff that's dead wrong. And yet, how many people will follow what she thinks and feels about the spirit and all just because she said it? And I give you example after example of people who listen. I've heard some just terrible things that Ted Turner used to spit. I haven't heard from him in a while. I guess he's still living. But he is anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-church as they get. And he would spew out just terrible things. But when he was at his peak, again, he's one of those people. He said it. You better listen to him. And it's all a financial thing. And it's just amazing. And I say all that to say that's because America and people in general, it's just not America, it's people all over the world, are just think wrong when it comes down to material things. And what you'll brag and boast about, what you think is important. And you get caught up in the pride of life if you have more of that stuff than other people. So, yeah.
You can get yourself in trouble before you even realize. I think about the first two, Eve and then Adam.
Mm-hmm.
They committed all three of those.
Right. First. That is exactly right.
And then them. And they didn't set out to displease God, I don't think. But they listened to the wrong person, the devil.
Right.
And that's what we do today.
That's right. Exactly right.
So it started a long time ago.
Yeah, it did. It is a good point. If you flip over there to Genesis, let's go where Dale brought that up. Let's go over there and read that. And you see these things way back in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll just start about verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, the fruit from the tree there, the midst of the garden. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, would that be? Desires of the flesh. And again, there's nothing wrong with eating, but there is something wrong with eating something that God tells you not to eat. Of course, we don't get carried away. We don't have those restrictions today. But of course, the Jews did. But God told her not to do it. But she saw it was good. It was good for to eat. said, your eyes will be opened. So the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. There's desires of the eyes right there. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's pride of life. And so as Dale said, she was guilty of all three of these things. And all three of those things are common and easy to fall into today. But they're all a part of this world that John says, love not. Don't have any sympathy for them. Don't love anything connected with something that's contrary to the will of God. And so it's a very practical teaching that he is giving us. And then he goes on to say that these things, they're not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And there's where we find out. You see, whoever does the will of God, we know this world is contrary. It's held in contrast here by John to the will of God. So you do what's not according to God's will. You go along with the world and the desires of the world, and you love the world and engage in this world, then you're, the love of the Father is not in you. And the end result, of course, of all, he doesn't spell it all out here, but we know the end result of that is we'll be lost. But those who do the will of the Father will abide forever. Everything else in this world that we can fall in love with that we shouldn't, it's all temporary. It's all transient. And so, but when you do the will of God, you're storing up for yourself something that is eternal. You're saving your soul so that you can spend all eternity with God in heaven. So, but love not the world. And a lot of passages, of course, speak of this sort of thing. Look at in James chapter 3, of course. James 3, or might be James 4. James 4, I'm sorry. James chapter 4. And at verse 4, he says this. James 4 at verse 4. Ye adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that goes right along with what John says. Remember, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so James puts it a little stronger here. But you love the world and you engage in the things of the world, you're an enemy of God. You might have some pleasure from it, temporarily at least, but the love of the Father is not in you. You're lining yourself up against God. That's always a bad move. That's always a wrong decision. And so we have to take this very, very seriously. Again, this is where the practical Christianity comes into play. It's not the easiest thing in the world. We live in a world surrounded by sinful things, some things that become very popular, some things that become the norm in society. And we can't compromise. We can't get used to sin ever and just go along with it. We must not love the world, anything contrary to the will of God or the things of the world. And that can be challenging at times. But that's what the Bible teaches, and we have to remain strong with that regard. All right. Any questions about those three verses or any comments about the world? All right. Yeah, Paul, go ahead.
Right. They're anti-God and everything. I mean, yeah. They're
That's true.
And that's the pride of life.
Yep, yep. You can give in to that on their part. And then the pride of life can even cause us, because we don't want to be. In fact, I'll talk about this a little bit later in the lesson, so I won't say too much now. But we sometimes that can cause us to compromise, because we don't want people to view us like that. And so we go along with the world and start acting like the world. And then in that way, we avoid any kind of persecution from that standpoint. You can't do that. Sometimes you got to be willing to suffer with Christ. And so we'll talk more about that later. All right. Anything else? Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
As we talk about this, I think about an example that the eldership some years ago, not this eldership, but dealt with. We used to support, and a lot of us know, Tim McPherson, Peter McPherson's son. Peter taught here, and I think Tim was baptized here in the old building. But we helped to support Tim, the church did here. And he moved to Utah. But in the meantime, he had two sons and I think a daughter, two sons. But one of them was withdrawn from. He left the church, went into, he met a girl and it was in the Baptist church, and he joined up with them.
Right.
It's going to take a little while, but it's a lesson. It's a good lesson for all of us to learn, I believe. And so we talked to Tim about this, you know, and him and his wife, they were dealing with him, trying to teach him, and it wasn't working. Mm-hmm. But they continued to have fellowship with him.
Right.
And so we talked with him because we thought we had not only the right but the responsibility, because the church was helping support him. So we talked with him and told him, you know, scripturally, you do not have the right to do that. You have an obligation to withdraw from him. And so they did. They publicly repented of it. So a little later on, they moved to, I think it was Provo, Utah. I think he's still out there. So he got out there, and then on the internet, somebody recognized that it was a birthday party or something. There's Tim and his son and his family and the whole deal. So we contacted him. And he said, yeah, he said, we've been having fellowship with him. He said, I talked to the elders out here, and they said, it's okay, it's fine. So we have, I say all of this to say, we have a tendency to hear what we want to hear, and that's what Tim did.
Right.
But just because the elders said do it, doesn't mean we have to do it, or we should do it.
Right.
And
right.
So, I've thought about that a lot of times. We get ourselves in trouble listening to people and wanting them to tell us what we want to hear, and people will do that all the time. People
right.
do it all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think it's a lesson for all of us.
Yeah, right.
Worthy of going. And that's not gossip, because it was on the internet. It was publicly known. All that was publicly
right.
known.
And we were supporting him at the time, were we? We were.
We immediately withdrew support.
Right, right. Yeah, there's a lot of lessons in that. I really didn't think about that direction of it. But again, Ephesians 5, I believe it is, 5:11, is it? I think it is. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's a part of the world. That's part. I mean, who's going to deny that the unfruitful works of darkness is this world that John is saying, love not? So, you don't extend fellowship to those in sin. And that's that's a part of it. That's loving the world when you do that. And so there's a lot of different directions you can go with this. But anything, you know, to make it simple, anything that's contrary to the will of God is a part of that world. And that can involve fellowship, can involve actions that you take, recreational activity that you engage in. It can deal with dress, speech, or anything contrary to the will of God. We should not want to engage in. All of those things are passing away. But doing the will of God, sometimes it puts you in an uncomfortable position. Sometimes sacrifices have to be made. But at the end of the day, doing the will, those who do the will of God abide forever. So that's the plus side. Okay, did I miss anybody? Any hands? All right, look at the next section then that he gets into. He says at verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And now, so I think, I get Stephen to read for me a lot. What the King, I think I just read the King James and it says time, doesn't it? Did it say time? It does. I didn't realize that. So it says the last times, plural. Is that what it is? Is it plural? Time. The last time. Okay. Yeah. So I didn't recognize that. The ESV says hour, but those terms sometimes are used interchangeably. Sometimes day will be used instead of hour. But what is he talking about there? It is the last hour or the last time. And some over the years have said that he is referring there that it's time just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And most would reject that now because it's most likely, but by the time that John wrote this, that had already taken place. So we're past at the writing of this. We're past AD 70. It's into the 90s when John wrote his epistle. So that would have to historically be rejected. Other people say that I guess the majority of people might conclude that he's talking about the time just before Christ comes back. But that then would almost deny the inspiration of John, because if that's what he was talking about, he was wrong, wasn't he? I mean, there's been, thousands of years before, since he wrote this. And so here we still stand. So he couldn't have been talking about that. The word hour is often used, or sometimes used at least, simply to denote this final last dispensation, the dispensation of Christ. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that they were in it at that time. They're from Pentecost on, we know that it was the last days or the last hour, the last time. And so we know we're still in that period of time now. And so that's what that hour that he is speaking of most likely refers to, this final dispensation. And you notice here he talks about that the Antichrist is coming, but then he says, so now many Antichrists have come. So that time has arrived. And so, as we've often pointed out, in opposition to premillennialism, the Antichrist is not some figure, some single individual who's going to come here during some part of the tribulation period, and he's going to be a world leader and dominate. That's the Bible doesn't teach any of that. That's all fantasy. That's all man-made doctrine. There is no future Antichrist from the standpoint of one figure. You notice he uses the word Antichrist plural, in the plural here. Many Antichrists have come. In this context, it's the false teachers that we have described from the beginning of this epistle. Those who were teaching the seeds of Gnosticism, some of them denying the humanity of Christ, some denying the deity of Christ. Anyone who does that is an Antichrist, is Antichrist. And so we learn that whole premillennial idea is, again, something conjured up in the minds of men. Do we have Antichrist in the world today? Yeah, we do. And has they been here from the beginning of this dispensation? They'll be here until the end, when Jesus comes back. Anyone teaching false doctrine, Antichrist. Anyone denying the gospel of Christ in any way, Antichrist. Anyone who is Antichrist would fall into that category. Here, John is talking about some specific individuals who were teaching error. And they have come into the world, he says. Here's another thing. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For they had been, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all, or that they all are not of us. Now, we have to be very careful with those verses there, because the first thing that comes to mind, obviously, is Calvinism, and once saved, always saved. And this is one of their pet passages. They believe that beyond a doubt, this teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you end up apostatizing, it's because you were never really saved in the first place. And, you know, they use this language here that John uses to really to emphasize that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Well, you have to remember, in any Bible study, you have to keep the context in mind. Remember what we've always said? You have to know who is writing and who he's writing to and what he's writing about. And it's very clear that he is dealing with a specific group of people. That is, these individuals who again were planting the seeds of Gnosticism, denying the deity of Christ. Now let me say a couple of things. I may not have time to pick up with this next week. But one of the things we know, that whoever he is dealing with, they were members of the church. Like, you can't become members of the church by accident. What do you have to do to become a member of the church? You have to obey the gospel. That includes what? What's the first thing you have to do? Hear. What's the second thing? All right, stop right there. You cannot become a member of the church without believing. Period. Nobody fakes belief and actually becomes a member of the church. Now, it's possible for someone to fake it, but who adds to the church? The Lord does. And he's not adding anyone with fake faith. And the fact that John said that they were a part of them meant they were members of the church. It wasn't anything fake about it. So right there, I know this is not describing someone who was never saved in the first place. And there's passage after passage that shows you can be saved and then be lost. Like, we don't have time even to look at the passages. Most of you are familiar with them anyway. Of many, many passages, we have a handful of passages that tell us we can fall from grace. We have passages that give us examples of people who have fallen for grace. And so we know there's no reason to go down that line when we're looking at this language here. Now, sometimes people do obey the gospel, and they're never really completely committed to the cause. And a lot of times, those are people who come out of or bring with them some kind of false idea in the first place that they never really let go of. Over the years, we have baptized people, for example, who have been charismatic in nature. You know, in background, I should say, not in nature, but in background. And so something happens and they're turned off from where they're attending. They get into a Bible study and they obey the gospel, but they never really let go of all many different denominational concepts. They believe, they're baptized, they became Christians. But a lot of things with regard to doctrine that they never were completely sold on. Among us, but not really among us. And that can describe a lot of things. There's no reason to jump to the conclusion, oh, these people were never saved in the first place. That's reading, putting words into John's mouth. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. So there's no reason for us to conclude that. And we know for a fact that people can obey the gospel sincerely, and then fall from grace. Maybe these people were insincere in some ways, but that doesn't mean that's always the case. So we have to be clear about that. All right, we'll pick up there next week.